This is the word of the Lord from Job 23, beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There is an upright man. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." And also from Acts chapter 17, verse 22 and following. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of every mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought to not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever."
Let's pray, shall we? Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for this revelation, the way you reveal yourself in creation and the way you reveal yourself through Jesus Christ. So as, Lord, now we look into your word, would you yourself, by your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and guide? Would you take the truths of this scripture and apply it to our, not just to our minds, but also to our heart and our lives, so that we are transformed and turned into the people of God you call us to be. Make us the men and women that you want us to be, so that we glorify you with our whole life. To that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon or apart from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. Pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Job. Well, there's a typical Christmas passage. Well, for many people, Christmas is a time of excitement, gift-giving, right? We've been talking about that. Told you a couple weeks ago how I used to buy gifts for my sister, gifts that I wanted to play with. And that's kind of the human focus on Christmas so easily goes to gift-giving. Now, some of you like to receive gifts, and we're not going to ask you to raise your hands because we know you're going to lie about it. But there's, I know, like Randy really loves to get gifts. He's a big receiver. Nobody's like, yeah, I really like to get gifts. But the truth is we do. We do, right? Like, even if we're like, oh, shucks, you didn't need to get me anything, we're still curious what's in the box, right? No one just like leaves it there and says, I'll get to it tomorrow or the next day. We open it up. Then others of us really love to give gifts. Some people love to go shopping. I know Art is in the malls every day. Throughout the whole Christmas season, you can't drag that guy out of the mall. But no, if you're a person, do you like to give gifts? How many people love to give gifts, love to go shopping and buy things? Well, maybe you don't like to shop, but you love to give. I love to give the right gift. When I give a gift and I see someone's eyes light up, that blesses me, right? Well, that's That's a huge part of Christmas, and it's a good part. And we said it, the reason we give gifts is why? God gave his perfect gift to us, right? So we give because we've received. But Advent is more of a season of anticipation, of listening and waiting. Now, there's some of us who are a little better at anticipation, listening, and waiting, but I don't know anyone who actually likes it. How many people would say, now, I've been praying for months about this one issue, and I'm anticipating the Lord's answer. I'm listening, I'm waiting, but he hasn't spoken yet. Is that it? You ever met him who goes, I just love to live in that tension. I just love to wait on the Lord. I don't love to wait on the Lord. I like it when the Lord gives me what I want right now. Amen? This anticipation, this listening, this waiting, you know, that's for the birds. I want what I want, and I want it now. And even if I, okay, God, you're sovereign, you're completely in control, you're in charge. Now give me it, come on. I finally said it, I admit it. Now just give me my way. But I think it's healthy, isn't it? Good for us to wait. It's good for us to listen. Because human nature just wants to run on and either give the gift or receive the gift. We just want to rip the box open. But there's maturity in the listening. There's growth in the waiting. There's appreciation in the anticipation. Advent should fit us perfectly then, because we're in the waiting and listening phase of the Church Renewal Lab, aren't we, right? In fact, on January 21st, you're going to come to church, and it's going to probably look a little different in here, and it's going to feel a little different. We're going to act a little different, because we're going to take one of our worship services, and we're going to have, somehow, by God's grace, a shortened sermon and a shortened worship time, and we're going to have a time where we share and we listen to one another. We're going to wait on the Lord. So this Advent season, we are looking at the variety of sermons from the book of Acts to see how Jesus' coming was predicted and fulfilled. We're practicing that waiting, that listening, that anticipation, because it's good for us, because it brings growth, because it's mature, because we'll appreciate the answer more. So where in the book of Acts are the Old Testament predictions and prophecies revealed as fulfilled by Jesus? Well, we find them in a number of places, and we've seen those in some sermons, and we're going to see a couple more. And another question we might ask is this: how does this revelation of Jesus as fulfillment of the Old Testament lead us to church renewal? Now that we see this Jesus from the Old Testament, and we see him promised to the church in the book of Acts, what does that mean to us? I mean, if that's what God was saying then and there, what does that have to do with us here and now? So let's consider it together as we look again at the Old Testament. And today's passage is from Job, perhaps an unusual selection for Advent. There's no messianic promises. There's no prophecies of a coming Christ child in Job. In fact, Job's, well, can we say it? Kind of a depressing book in some way, right? It's the book when the person who continually wrestles and struggles and can't ever, you know, those kind of deep thinkers, those people who really get into themselves and their thoughts and their navel-gazing, you know, we just finally turn and go, oh, just go read Job! Not usually what we turn to on Christmas morning. Job is trying to make sense of all of his suffering, right? You know the story. Job's a pretty wealthy guy, pretty successful. He's got a lot of kids, he's got a lot of houses, he's got a lot of barns, he's got a lot of stuff, he's got a lot of money, animals. He's kind of got it all, you know, and Satan goes to God and says, well, that's all, you know, Job's your righteous man there, but that's only because you blessed him so much. If you took it all that away, he'd curse you. Just let me at him for a while. And the Lord said, all right. Oh, that's kind of troubling right there a little bit to me. I don't know that I like that the Lord said, all right. But don't you feel like you've been getting at by the devil sometimes? The Lord said, all right, but you can't kill him. And it wasn't long before everything that he had was taken away. And he was literally sitting in the middle of an ash heap. It all had burned up. It had all collapsed. It fallen down. It died. It went away. It dried up. It blew away like chaff in the wind. Everything that he had gathered to himself was dust. All he had was his pain and his suffering, his sadness, his mourning, his grief. Job's trying to make sense of all of that. He's looking for vindication. Like, what did I do? Right? Is this everybody? You ever felt like that? You're like, yeah, sure, I'm not perfect. But what did I do to deserve this? You know, John did a lot worse things than I did, and he's blessed, but why me? Oh, God, why me? I mean, Gwen, now she'd really deserve it if you did all this to her, but why me? Not Joni. She's paid her price. She has to live with Randy. And she had to learn Canadian. That's another whole, the audio tapes. That's a lot, you know. But some people are gifted with languages, so it's okay. Job's looking for vindication. Why did this happen to me? What did I do? Ooh, a In fact, actually, let's before we go there, he's got three friends. Friends. Yeah, you've had friends like this.
Yeah.
Well, of course, you idiot. All right, those friends. Well, of course, you idiot. Here's why it's all happening to you. Well, of course, stupid. And repeatedly, basically, all of his friends come to him and say, yeah, you know, Job, really, you've messed up. And it's somewhere along the line, you have caused this. So, you know, what's the one line? Just curse God and die. Get it over with. Just curse God and die. I think that was his wife, right? Yeah. That's the kind of help meet we need. Just curse God and die, will you? But Job's looking for vindication because he knows, I'm not perfect, but I didn't deserve all of this. And we come actually to chapter 23, which Shelley read for us. And that's a direct response from one of the last speeches of his third friend, Eliphaz, or whatever his name was. And Job says this, "Then Job answered and said, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Find who? God, right? "Oh, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Lord, I can point out 100 people that are far worse than me. And they haven't taken away all of what belongs to them. You haven't killed all their kids. You haven't taken all their barns and flocks and wealth. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that he would answer me and understand that what he would say to me. See, Job never gives up on God. That's interesting. He's completely frustrated, and yet and in some part of him, in his inner soul, he still hangs on to the hope. I know if I could just get to the throne of God and I could sit right before him and I could argue with him, I know that he would hear me. On one hand, he hears the accusations of his friends. They've all said, "You're not perfect, man. You've deserved this. You brought this on yourself." And on the other hand, he knows he has not deserved this level of pain and suffering. He knows that this is not just simply cause and effect. Job is looking for God in all of it. Where is he? How is he going to make sense of this? What is the answer? "Behold," verse 8, "I go forward, but he is not there, and backwards, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. No matter where I go, no matter what I do, no matter what I see, I am searching for the answers. I want to know God. I want to see him. I know he's there, but I can't see him." People of the Old Testament struggled with the existential questions of life just as much as we do. Now, they didn't use the word existential because they never read Kierkegaard. But had they would have sounded as intelligent as we did. But they struggled with the exact same questions, the exact same problems. And Job was no different. In fact, you know, he taught Kierkegaard. Truly, he did. In these ways, the people of God in the Old Testament were no different than people who may have lived any time, anywhere. We all struggle with brokenness. We all see the injustices of life. We all wrestle with, "Why me, O Lord?" We all ask the question, "Where are you, God?" And if you have never wrestled with those questions, one of two things. Either A, you are immensely blessed and you should be the most outward spoken verbal leader of praise, or you're self-deceived. Where is God when it hurts? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever wondered that? How do I find God when I need him most? My cravings are the worst right now. I want to go to the food. I want to go to the relationship. I want to go to the drugs. I want to go to the alcohol. I want to go rack up the credit card. I need him right now to step in and rescue me from this brokenness. And I don't feel him. Where is he? Why is this happening to me? I was told that if I lived a good life, that if I praised and I worshiped and I served you, Lord, and I followed your commandments. I read the Old Testament, and it said in Deuteronomy that if I keep his laws, he's going to do what? He's going to bless me. Well, I did all those things, and I don't feel very blessed. I got this cancer or this problem or this relationship or this... I just got fired for the sake of injustice. Why is this happening to me? Have you ever experienced these questions? Job keeps coming back. What he knows must be true. That was the end in verse 10, that whole section. "But God knows the way that I take." When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. God's not going to give up on me. He's not missing. He's not gone. I know it. So you're still wondering why this is a Christmas sermon, aren't you? Good. I like that. It sounds like Job discovers peace in that last verse in chapter 23, verse 10, doesn't it? When he's tried me, I'm going to come out as gold. You know, he's got some confidence back. He's got his self-esteem. Right, that's really all that matters, isn't it, in the end? Your self-esteem?
The answer's no.
But it sounds like he's kind of come around, doesn't it? But God knows the way that I take. And when he's tried me, I shall come out as gold. All right, just end the book. That's the last chapter, right? Oh, no. No. Well, not even close, really. No. Still his searching, his struggles, his complaints, his wrestling, his questions, and the accusations of his friends continue for many, many more chapters. Yeah, 18 more chapters. Job's wavering and his friends' accusations are based on one thing. And then I think I list two. I just realized I said one thing, and I think I'm about ready to reveal two things. So, you should never point out your own faults and flaws. Leave that to someone else. But I'm just being honest with you. I think I listed two things. Oh, no, just one. I wasn't wrong. I only thought I was wrong. Based on humanity, right? Well, here's the two things right here. Mankind's feelings and mankind's guilt. Job says, why do I feel this way? Why am I wrestling? Why me? Right? He's got to live through this hell, this ongoing fire, this ongoing trial, this storm. Why does he have to feel all of that? And one of his friends come along and they wag their fingers in his face. Well, you did something to bring this on. You don't have enough faith. You didn't serve enough. There must be sin in your life somewhere. Like, all their attention either goes to Job in what he has done or Job in what he is feeling. That's their focus. Eventually, God steps in and reveals himself to Job. He invites Job in a very forceful way to turn his attention away from himself and onto God, doesn't he? Some of you know this, and this is absolutely beautiful. Starting in chapter 38, for four chapters, the Lord just unloads on him. And then it gets really, really good. If you've never read Job, even if you never read anything, go home in Job ever again. Go home and read chapter 38 through 41 this afternoon. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job, well, out of a whirlwind, right? And said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? What an amazing phrase. Right? If that wasn't written by the inspiration and the authority of the Holy Spirit, I don't know what is, because that defines human beings that keep trying to darken counsel by words without knowledge. How many times do you turn on the local talk shows or the national talk shows and you see people darkening counsel with all sorts of words without any knowledge whatsoever every day? And then God says to Job, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have some understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Down in verse 8 he says, or who shuts up the seas with doors when it bursts out from the womb and prescribes its limits for it and sets bars and doors and says, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Can you stop the oceans? Down in verse 24 it says, what is the way to the place where the light is distributed? Or where is the east wind, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Verse 31, can you bind the chains of Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead you know what that is? Meseroths? Well, that's the constellation. Can you lead forth the constellations in their seasons? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Who has put wisdom in the inner parts or given understanding to the mind? Was that you? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in their thicket? Was that you that's able to do that? You're the one that takes the order from the animals for the food they need? And who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Whole chapter. I skipped most of it. Job must be convinced by now, wouldn't you say? So the Lord's rebuke can be silenced, right? No, not at all. That's just one chapter. We're not done. He continues in Job chapter 39. Do you know? where the mountain goat gives birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Who's let the wild donkeys go free? Skipping almost a whole chapter. Do you give the horse its might? Do you clothe its neck with the mane? Do you make him leap like a locust? Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads its wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? It's you that does all these things? Oh, you that wanders around and says, "Oh, Lord, where are you? You can't hear me. You don't see me. You don't answer me. Oh, is it you who does all these things?" Certainly the Lord has proved his point, and he can stop now. Okay, Lord, we got it. He can stop, right? Well, no. Job needs to stop judging God with his self-absorbed guessing and groaning and brothers and sisters and Christ. That's what it is when we focus on ourselves and our humanity and our problems. It is self-absorbed guessing and groaning. What do I do now? And why, oh God, has this happened to me? After all, I thought that I should be blessed because I've done everything the right way. Who's the main pronoun? I. If we can lament and without using the pronoun I, then it's probably healthier. Two more full chapters of God's revelation of his power. From Job 38 to 41, God just unleashes to Job and he says, "Do you know who I am? Have you? Yeah, you're in pain. You're in suffering. You're in need. You've got angst. You're searching. You've got questions. But did you forget who I am? You know who you're dealing with? It's me who put the scales on the Leviathan. I'm the one who can wrestle the sea monster like on a hook. Not you. God is the one who is equipped to judge man, not man judging God." Finally, in chapter 42, Job confesses and submits to God's sovereignty. Listen to what Job finally says. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I'd heard about you, God. I knew about you, but I had never experienced you. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ash.'" Job sought to see God who was all around. He desired to know a God who was revealed everywhere. Where, O God, are you? As nature sings to the glory of God, "I can't see you." And everything our eyes land on are evidence of his power. You know, this is exactly what Paul writes about the church in Rome when he says this: "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Right? You don't think that you can see God in your pain? And yet, literally everything we lay our eyes on proclaims his power and his glory. And what is it that comes from that? What it comes from that is the revelation that if in the midst of all of this glory, I'm still wrestling with my angst, what's the problem? Me. The problem is me, because I have not submitted to the truth of who God is. I somehow am still trying to manipulate him into giving me what I want because I think I need that. This is the same God that Paul made known to the Athenians. You know, he wrote to the Romans, but before that, he was at the Acropolis, at the Areopagus in Athens. He stood right up there, the crop of rocks right back there, where the Supreme Court of Athens met. It's like this hardened lava where the Supreme Court met, and he went there. He stood in the midst of the judges of Athens, the most intelligent minds, most trained, and he said this to them. But Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I pass along and observe the objects of your worship." By the way, those are the objects of the worship. All of those things that you see up there and many more that have collapsed, and you can see the foundations. There's like 9 different temples on the top of that hill, all to different gods. And in the midst of the biggest one, right, there was a 50-foot statue in gold. And so that's what Paul has just walked through, and that's what's literally within his sight from where he stands. And he says, "In every way, you're very religious. For I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, and I found also an altar in the midst of all of that." There was an altar with this inscription: "To the unknown God." Just in case, We got this God and that God and this God and that God. We got the God of the sea, got the God of war, got the God of the sun, we got the God of the weather, got the God of sex, we got the God of wine, we got the God of everything. But just in case we missed everything else, here's a God to the unknown. Here's an inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. In fact, what Paul's saying is, even though you got all of these gods, this one over here that you claim you don't know about, that's the only one that really matters. That one over here, that's the one that is the real God. The God you made, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all to mankind life and breath and everything. It's as if he said, he's the one who knows where the mountain goat gives birth. He's the one who provides the prey for the lion when he's hungry. He's the one that provides prey for the raven when its babies walk around and cry out to God for help. He's the one who tells the waves where to stop at the ocean shore. He's the one who brings the stars out in their seasons. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Oh, that's interesting. Paul's proclaiming that God has determined where people are going to live and how long, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Perhaps, which means, but probably not. Apparently, because I'm standing here in the most intelligent place in the Acropolis, in the whole known world, center of learning, the center of philosophy, the center of religious worship, and all I see is false gods and a little admission that over here, maybe there's something we don't know about. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own prophets, poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. See, they knew it, right? There's this thing, just like Paul wrote to the Roman church, there's this thing in creation, we know that there's a God. That even the pagan, non-believing, non-Christian, non-Jewish, non-Hebrew-thinking Greek philosophers and poets said, we come from God. We're his offspring. There's something unique about us. We're different. We're not like all the other animals on the planet. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. So all your false gods don't really tell you who I am. Paul reveals the God of creation, the Father of all humanity. Paul reveals the God who revealed himself to Job with a rebuke. It's the same God. And just as Job walked around saying, I look for him, but I cannot find him, so too the Athenians have built all kinds of gods, but they acknowledge there's one. They have not pinned it all down completely. We haven't discovered all the truth because we just have this sense. We have an urge. And just to be safe, we're going to make one for what we do not know. The one they do not know is the only one there actually is. What was the focus for today? Jesus says what? Where is Jesus the judge? What is Job 23? Well, we see how we got to Acts chapter 17. As human beings are still looking for a God to meet their needs who they can't find. But where is just Jesus the judge? Well, Paul's not quite finished. Just as it was not for Job to judge God by his own experience, so too Paul rebukes the Athenians for creating gods in their own image. You've created them silver and all of that, right? The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Well, okay, it says that God's going to judge the world in righteousness. So God's the judge, right? Just like he was in Job. Okay, man, dress yourself for action and stand up and you answer me. God's the judge, but it doesn't say Jesus is. Oh, wait. It does say he's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. You think that could be Jesus? Maybe that's Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So this Jesus that is proclaimed is the judge who's going to stand and say to the whole world, you have gathered false gods before you. You have sought your own wisdom. You have looked for your own answers. But here is the one true God. And so Jesus, the risen one, is going to judge the world in righteousness. That's the perfect gift of God, Jesus the judge. Well, that seems counterintuitive a little bit, doesn't it? God's going to give us a perfect gift. If God's going to give me a perfect gift, I'd rather that he not give me judgment. I'd rather he not point out to me where I've been wrong. I'd rather, in his grace, that forgive me. If you give me judgment or grace, I'll take grace every day, all day long, right? So why is Jesus the judge God's perfect gift? It seems actually more like a curse. It sounds like we're getting our, as my grandmother would have said, and I don't even know how to spell this, our comeuppance. You know what a comeuppance is? I don't even know what a comeuppance is. I think it's come up again, right? It's what went around, came around, kind of like that. I see the judgment, but where's the good news? Where's the grace? I can be convicted of my sin here, but I want to be set free from it too. Here it is right here. Jesus knows they are forgiven because he died for the forgiveness of their sin. Jesus, the judge, is our God's perfect gift to us as his people, because the one who judges us knows that our sins have already been forgiven because he's the one who took the penalty for our sin. He's the one. When the judge knows that it's, you know, if you are going to be standing before a judge, don't you want to know that judge, don't you want that judge to know that you've already had the fulfillment of the law achieved on your behalf? Wouldn't you want the judge to be aware that you've already been reconciled before you got to the court? Wouldn't you want the judge to be expecting that the punishment has been meted out, and so the judge is expecting to set you free from that? And that's exactly the gift that we get in Jesus the judge, because he's the one who died for our forgiveness, and therefore he knows we're forgiven. Who better to judge us? I don't want to be judged by anybody other than Jesus, because he's the one who went to the cross. Jesus is God's perfect gift to his people because they will be judged by the same one who suffered death for their sin and raised again. Because you know what? Sometimes I am self-absorbed. You know what? Sometimes my pain does hurt me. You know what? Sometimes I can't get out of myself. Sometimes I cry out and I go, God, where are you? It's part of what it means to be alive, that we walk in a broken world, and that there's pain and there's suffering. And sometimes I fall short, and I look at myself and my problems, and I cry out. But even in the sin of my selfishness, I have been forgiven by the God who loved me so much that he sent the same one to be my judge that had been sent to be my redeemer. How does this revelation of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament judge lead us to church renewal? Now, how, Pastor, are you going to bring that around? I'm still working on it. No, I'm not. Not really. Here's how. We need to preach a gospel that proclaims judgment for sin and selfishness, self-absorbedness. And then we need to preach a gospel that reveals that that judge of that is Jesus himself. And we need not just to preach that gospel, but we need to hear that gospel. And we need to live that gospel. And we need to share that gospel. And we need to believe that gospel. We need to walk in that gospel. We need to encourage one another in that gospel. And when we see one who is self-absorbed and in their pain and in their suffering, we need to come alongside and say, brother or sister, it wasn't you. It wasn't you who told the seas where to stop. It wasn't you who put the heavens in their courses. It's not you who knows where the mountain goat gives birth. That's a new phrase around here when we want to encourage each other. Just say, Shelly, was it you who knows where the mountain goat gives birth? I think the answer is in the mountains. I'm not sure about that. But, right? That's just the way we're going to encourage each other. The mountain goat. Tim starts complaining to me. I'm just going, mountain goat. He's going to go, oh, yeah. Amen, brother. Crazy zoological church. No, but don't we want to hang on to a big picture of God, that he's the one? Don't you want a God that's bigger than all of your suffering that you can't figure out? When you can't figure it out, when you're so self-absorbed and you can't get out of yourself, and you've tried and you don't see a good reason, don't you want a God that's bigger than that? I do. Oh, Lord, I do. That's exactly what we have, because there is sin and brokenness. And I, as much as I'm redeemed from my sin and brokenness, I'm still steeped in it. As much as I've been set free, I sometimes and somehow and for some reason still wallow in it. And yet the truth is, God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all my sins, past, present, and future. That's the salvation we have. And we're saved by the one who will judge us. Praise be to God. We are saved by the one who will judge us when we get to the throne, when we get to the judgment seat, and we look up. You know what we're going to see? We're going to see the face of Jesus, our Savior. Woo! Like Thomas is, I'm preaching vicariously. Thomas is preaching vicariously through me or something. I had a little leap there, but I used the pulpit. I'm too white to do that on my own. But brothers and sisters, that is it. And you know what? That's the salvation. That is the gospel message that, yes, there's a sinful, broken world, but that has been taken care of by the one who will judge us. And so what is there left for us? But to give ourselves out of a heart of gratitude to the God who's given us all that we are, and even in the midst of brokenness of everything, is the one who comes along and picks us up and will carry us across the whole line. Praise be to God. All we can say is, Lord, it's all you, and so you have it all anyway, and so I'm just going to serve you. We're not serving God so that he will bless us. We're serving God because he has blessed us. We're not serving God so we might be saved. We're serving God because we are saved. You can wrestle with your brokenness, your pain, and your suffering. It's okay. I laid a heavy guilt trip on you for being self-absorbed, but then I told you I am too. Well, I mean, I say it's okay. You know, neither okay or not okay. It's broken and it's messed up. It's the way we all are. Go ahead and wrestle with it. Go ahead and indulge your self-absorbed existential struggle. You want to gaze at your navel? Go ahead. You might want to make an appointment with your chiropractor or your massage therapist because you're going to get a crick in your neck after a while. I've seen my navel, and it does not worth gazing at for very long at all. But that's the way our lives are, right? They're like our navel. It's navel gazing. It's like, okay, what more do you need to see about this? Well, go ahead. Indulge yourself. But at the end, submit to the sovereignty of God. At the end of your struggle, at the end of your day, as you struggle, even if some of you struggle not for a while in an afternoon, but some of your struggle, some of your loneliness, some of your whatever it is, whether it's full-blown personality disorder, mental illness, or if it's abuse, or it's a struggle, it's recovery from abuse, whatever it is, at the end of that, submit that to God's sovereignty and rest in the knowledge that your judge is also your Redeemer. Praise be to God. Is Jesus the judge, God's perfect gift for you? Are you satisfied with that gift? When you hear the world say, oh, I don't want a God of judgment, what you need to hear is, we not only got a God of judgment, we got a God of redemption. And we can stand the judgment because we've already been redeemed. We can stand before the throne of judgment because we've already been saved. And it's a salvation that cannot be taken from us. It can't perish or spoil or fade. It can't be robbed. It can't be diminished. And so that ought to bring us to a place where we can sing joy to the world. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your love for us. Indeed, we proclaim joy to the world. Lord, we don't want to just say joy to the world. We want our joy to be seen by the world. We want the truth of that joy to exude from us because we are aware of our self-absorbed, broken, sinful nature and our propensity, but that we will be judged by the one who has already redeemed us. And so, Father, we thank you for that perfect gift in Jesus. And Lord, as we follow you this week, this Advent season, this Christmas, may we live the evidence of the perfect gift that you've given us in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.